Going to make a few comments as we work through the text. There are probably some who were not here 2 weeks ago when we did the first part in this passage and we worked our way down through verse 5. I can only encourage you to get the tape and to catch up with us on this at another time, but we're going to be jumping right in at verse 4. But I want us to read now, and will you follow me? Then I'm going to pray that God the Spirit will make our hearts receptive to what we read here, what we will have read. All right, 2:1, Revelation 2. The angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel in the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Whatever you say about the church at Ephesus, you would have to say this, for our Lord gives them a commendation here. They have some spiritual stamina, some strength. They've endured for over 30 years as a church. They've impacted all of Asia Minor. And he is commending them because they are discerning, they're active, they're strong. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the Greek text says you've left the love, the first one. So that word first is accentuated, the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I'm not going to be treating these, the Nicolaitans. We're going to save that until a little later on. But I can say this about these people, and it would seem seems to me that the best understanding of this group, there's just a little mystery surrounding them in terms of historical background. Probably the history, early church history, is right in seeing this group as having developed from a Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons mentioned in Acts 6 and verse 5. And he apostatized, he stepped away from his Christian confession, and he drew a following after him. And these who followed him indulged in a kind of an antinomianism. That is, they wanted to speak of an experience with God, but that was divorced from obedience to God's law. So he had this strange mix, and it totally misrepresented Christian liberty. There was an they advocated freedom to participate in the heathen feast. You may say they may be comparable to some kinds of professing Christians who maybe would advocate homosexual marriage, or even who would take premarital sex and put it into some kind of special we know what the problem is here. Who knows what how to handle this switch? Do you know how to handle that? All right, it came back on, so we promise you it just needs the tape tightened on it, I think, is all that's necessary. All right. I had to stop because when these things happen, I lose you. So I might as well. It's just that top left one needs to be. All right. Thank you. All right. I forgot what I was saying, so let's just go back to the text. Okay. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Our Father, we look to you that your Holy Spirit will so affect our hearts that we'll be fully receptive to what we hear, what we read. You've said, blessed are those who hear, who read and hear, and who do the things that are taught in this book. And so, Father, we look to you to move our thinking in such a way as to identify this own tendency in our lives to leave our first love, and that wherein is necessary, we will repent and we will remember and repent and return to the first works. Open this passage up for us, Lord, so we depend upon you for that work in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus Christ, the church, let me go back for the sake of those who were not with us 2 weeks ago. Let me start there at verse 1. The church belongs to Jesus Christ and is accountable to him. This really opens up everything that's said to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And in each case, there is this tone of accountability. And the Lord is in the midst of the lampstands. He measures the churches. He evaluates them. As he has done in the first century, so he does in all centuries through the history of the church. Our church, likewise, stands before the scrutinizing gaze of Jesus Christ. He evaluates us as a church, and the record is here for us to do the work as the Spirit of God gives us understanding to see if we are guilty of comparable sins. So learn from this. We are accountable to Jesus Christ. Verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. Jesus Christ commends the church that endures hardship for his sake and is doctrinally discerning. The church in Ephesus gets credit because it has done well here. If you want to give them grades on their report card, it seems to me that they would at least get an A here in discernment as far as their commitment to truth is concerned. That here is a church that has a high degree of loyalty to their heritage as a church founded by Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, with that said, and I'm not going to go through that ground again, over that ground again, I want us to come to verse 4. Let's look at it. Let's identify the idea here in this fourth verse. He says that I have this against you. I hold this against you. You have left, that's an aorist tense, marking a historical moment. There has been a move away from a love of Jesus Christ, and I have to gather in with that love for one another. You really can't separate the two. The love for one another flows out of the love for Christ. To you have left your love, the first one, this initial love. I think, therefore, we could say it this way. Jesus Christ rebukes the church that serves him without loving him. Now, folks, this is possible. But before I run to the application, and believe me, it can really go off in some directions, different directions in application, I want us to be sure we see what's going on here. And I think it is this, that the Ephesian church is reprimanded because their love for Christ has grown cold. That over a period of 30 years, now let's measure out the history of this church. Okay, we'll take out their yearbook. The year is 90, early 90s, middle 90s AD. So we're going to go all the way back to around 53 AD when the church was founded. It's recorded by in the book of Acts. Then Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians. He writes that in 61, 62 AD. Then we have some other letters that were written to the Ephesian churches by way of Timothy. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy. That would be 66, 67 AD. Then we have this letter to them from Christ by way of John the Apostle. So we're talking about a 40-year span of time. But over this period of time, this church has departed from its initial love for Jesus Christ, its early motivation, enthusiasm, out of adoration and love for Christ. Their labors for Him had grown to be perfunctory in nature. By that I mean, done merely for the sake of doing something mechanical, going through the process. They were doctrinally sound, but lacking in love. Now nail that down, because this can be indicting for us. It can be, and we want to look at it closely. Their love for the Lord had grown cold. I think he means by this, they were just going through the motions. Their service was not out of love for the Lord as it had been, but was out of sheer human determination. They had rolled up their sleeves, they'd put their gloves on, they were loyal to the truth, but they left their first love. There was the absence of certain works that were associated with that first love. Did you see that in the text? Look at it. He says that you've left your first love, and he tells them to come and do the works or the deeds. This is verse 5. Do the deeds that you did at the first. There were certain works that were associated with first love. So they were doing some deeds for which he commends them, but there were deeds that were associated with first love that they weren't doing. Now, what is love? Maybe we ought to pause and define that and let John in his first letter define it for us. Because that's critical to understanding what's wrong with this church. That, according to 1 John 4 and 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, a propitiation for our sins. Now that tells us a lot about love. 1 John 4:10. You couldn't ask for a better definition for this reason. It tells us that love is not reciprocal. You get that? It's not reciprocal. That is, love isn't, I'm going to do this for you if you do this for me. It doesn't work that way. You try to build a marriage that way, you're going to be in deep weeds very soon. It's not reciprocal. That, it takes initiative. It is sacrificial in nature, and it focuses on the needs of its object. Get this stuff? This is the stuff of love. That it takes initiative, it is sacrificial in nature, and it meets the needs of its object. It's inseparable from obeying God's commands. You can't talk about loving Jesus Christ apart from obeying His commandments. I reference you to what I said this morning about marriage and divorce. If you want to show your love for Christ, you keep His commandments. Now, you can engage in all kind of God talk. You can even say you love Jesus. But you want to show your love for Him, obey His commandments. Now, we do have an example. I want to help you here with this understanding how you can do things and not have love in doing them. We have an example in the New Testament of a church, at least a number of people in a church, who were serving but weren't loving while they were serving. Bible quiz time. Can anybody nail that particular place? An example where we had Christians, I'll give you a little extra information. They were witnessing. They were witnessing. They were sharing the gospel and weren't doing it out of love. They were doing it out of envy. They were doing it out of self. The motive was self-promotion. But they were busy in that work. Did you get it? Yes, Philippians 1. There were believers in the Roman church who, out of jealousy of Paul, envious of his stature in the church, who accelerated in their witness, their evangelization, so that they could get the same kind of notoriety, attention, credit, crowd appeal Paul was getting. So you can do. Now Paul says, he commends them. If Christ is preached, great. And that doesn't condone the motive. Christ will judge them for the wrong motives. That's an example. So, it is possible to be active, even progressive by some standards. It's possible to be active, to be doctrinally sound and loyal, but lack love. And when love for Christ has grown cold, what would you expect in terms of the horizontal implications? If there's a vertical problem in your love relationship to Christ, you would expect there to be horizontal implications, that you're going to have relational problems. Israel was guilty of this sin. Jeremiah 2:2, Hosea 2:14-16, Judges 2:7. You find the same sin in ancient Israel. We won't have to go very far to get an illustration of this in human relationships. Can marriages get this way? You'd better believe it. And if one could be so ruthless with himself or herself, you may stand and give testimony to this. That can you get into a marital relationship? There has been initial love, early romance. You couldn't get enough of having time with one another. You just didn't want to be separated. And when you were separated, you made phone calls and you wrote notes. And I mean, you were really into this. You remember. And cards and flowers and surprises. That first love. And then you get to the point where you go and you sit together to Piccadilly over your ground beef patty. You don't even look at one another. And you just sit there sort of slumped over. And there's no enthusiasm in the relationship. You're taking one another for granted. You're presuming upon one another. You don't tell one another that you love one another. Something's gone. And you've left that first love. So we don't have to go far to look for an illustration of this in human relationships. Now, question. Have you left your first love? He says of this church that they'd left their first love. Have we left our first love? You know, you can fulfill responsibilities in the Christian life. And at the same time, you can be like Martha. Maybe she's a good example of this. I think she is. You remember what the Lord had to say to her. She was busy. She was all over that kitchen. And probably good at it, too. But the Lord had to remind her that in her frantic effort to make things right and to serve, to go through the process of getting the meal and everything right, busyness, serving, he said that Mary had chosen the better part. When she was expressing love by being concerned, wanting what he was saying, wanting to be with him, communion with him. Wrong motives can creep in easily into the Christian experience. They can become a substitute for a motive of love. You get into a hollow routine. You can forget the reason for serving. This can happen to the second generation. Do I have any who are here who are the sons and daughters of those who have Christian parents? Do I have any here like that? Will you listen to me very carefully? Sons and daughters of Christian parents, listen to me. You run high risk here. You grow up in the atmosphere of truth, routinely. And over a period of time, the whole thing is just mechanics. You do it because you have to do it. It's not in your own heart. You don't seek God. You don't spend time with Him in the Word. There isn't a real growing love relation. Oh, listen, you'll fight for truth at the drop of a hat. And you'll speak up for the doctrinal statement. And I mean, get you in a comparative religions class in school and you'll fight over the rightness of Christianity. But it's not a personal thing. I mean, your heart's cold toward the Lord. You spend far more time watching television than you do in the Word and in prayer. This is some of the stuff of leaving a first love. And you know, as Beth and I were talking a bit about this afternoon in another context of some personal things we had to deal with in recent weeks and family issues. Well, the longer I live and the more I see, I'll tell you one thing, it really sobers me. And that is, you can have your devotions in the Greek New Testament. You can know your theology. You can fight for truth. You can know your eschatological charts. You can know the mechanics of how to witness. You can teach. But you can carry a grudge toward your parents. You can harbor bitterness and anger, and you can gossip. What is it about us that we think because we do certain things that these other things, we can lie? We can carry a little bitterness around. I mean, nobody sees that little jar of bitterness sitting right down inside here. Nobody sees that. But they see this over here. They see me when I stand up and pray. And I'll just be quite frank with you. That scares me. I say, Lord, how easily can I step into that? That I can tolerate things in my heart, in my attitude, well, I'm good at theology. I can be good at it. Now, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, the answer to that is, well, I'll just be a good time Charlie and out the window with the theology. No, you got a whole nother problem. Because you know what love really is? Love is truth in action. That's what it is. Love is truth being carried out. Can't we just get the two together? Can't we? Could this church be guilty of that? Could this church be guilty of standing strong and forthrightly for the truth? That we could be mean and nasty and harsh? It could happen. Now, what does the Lord say is the remedy for this? Thank God there's a remedy. The Lord says, I've got some medicine for you. You need this medicine? I need the prescription. Well, I've passed by some issues here that I should call attention to, but I want to come to the remedy that He gives. And since I've already stated those, but you're taking notes, you can take the corresponding terms and concepts here that I've laid out for you. But I want to come now to what the Lord says in verse 5. The church that repents of its loss of love for Jesus Christ when it has left its first love can experience continued usefulness for Christ. Okay, what's the medicine? Here's the medicine. There are three ingredients in this medicine. What's the first? The church must do some memory work. He says this, remember, look at verse 5, remember Therefore, from where you've fallen, what's the first thing he says to do? Retrace your steps. Now, you got to have time to do this. You're not going to do this on the fly, which a lot of us kind of tend to live life that way, on the fly. It's the American way, isn't it? We're the people who we get mad and throw Cokes back in the face of the people at the carryout window at McDonald's because we don't get it fast enough. That's the American way. You've got to stop. You got to think. You got to reflect. You got to retrace your steps. Confront yourself with the facts. Take inventory. It says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Drop everything you're doing, take stock, and think back on the past. What's the second thing you do? What is it? The church must turn from its sin and turn to God. He says, repent. Metanoeo. Metanoeo. Repent. Means a change of thinking. Now God has to affect this. It isn't simply some mere human effort we can engage in. We cry out to God, confess our sin, enables us to repent. It's simultaneous. It's a microburst in action, in activity. We repent. We change the way we're thinking. We ask God for forgiveness. We acknowledge our sin. This is coming to your senses. That's what it is. It's like the prodigal son in Luke 15:17. He came to his senses. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. Fall on your face before God. Can I lift James' words here? James' words are good here. Here, listen. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So you repent. So you've isolated yourself. You do some inventory. You remember what it was like. You repent. And then what do? The church must do the deeds that are prompted by love. Do the deeds that you did at first. Now, these deeds that you did at first... Can we get any help here, by the way, on this? What could these be? He doesn't list them here. What could they be? Maybe this would help. And we can get the help from going back to Acts 19 and verse 18, where we have an account of an early revival in the church at Ephesus. The church had already been in existence for some few years. And Paul comes back to Ephesus, and a revival breaks out among the believers. I would say that what happened there was some first love activity. Their love was ignited, reignited. And what did they do? Remember the account? Acts 19:18. They had been cherishing and holding on to some things that were a part of their old life. Some of their magic amulets, those kinds of things. They had old ways, I guess something like maybe somebody was saved out of the old life and they come and take their, Dungeons and Dragons games and their topes. I mean, they've been hanging on to some stuff. They come and have this big bonfire. You know what I think that says? What a first love kind of deed is that you are willing, that you recognize that your love for the Lord is so white hot that you're willing to pay the price to show your love for Christ and setting aside anything that's getting in the way, and you make that kind of break, and this white hot love looks for ways to please Jesus Christ. You can't have enough time with Him. Your prayer life is extraordinary. You're free to witness. You're free and you're doing it in the proper motive of love for Him and adoration. And things are happening in your life in acts of trust, committing matters to the Lord. You're spontaneous in your prayer life. Things come to your attention. You stop what you're doing. You pray. You talk of the Lord. Your relationship in your home. You know, this, I can't stay with this, but isn't this I've used it this way too. A good corrective for a marriage that's left its first love. These three steps. What do you have to do? Remember how it was. Remember how it was. And you just sit down and think back. You repent. You begin to do the deeds that you did at first. I can't explore that, but the two of you may need to go out and eat at Taco Bell tomorrow and talk about this and how you can revive your marriage. I hope that would come. Namely, being a light in a dark place. Christ will take the church out of its place by removing the church as a light and a witness. That is His word. All right, let's get to the final issue. We'll hurry to it. Verse 7. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One's spiritual condition is reflected in the way that they listen to God's word. That's what he's saying. He's not merely playing with words here. When he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church is told, pay attention. Listen up. Listen up. To have ears to hear means that you need some spiritual receptivity. You not only need UHF, you need VHF. Are you getting the signal? That's what he's saying. Revelation 1:3 has already put us on notice, hasn't it? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So we've already been told that up front. Jesus uses this kind of appeal throughout the Gospels. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What this is an invitation to take to heart the message that has just been given. You know, you ought never to walk away from a sermon, get up and move away, without somewhere soon. I mean, you can do this in a few seconds, maybe a microsecond. Is that there's a microburst of prayer. Oh God, how can this truth change me in how I'm thinking and how I'm living? He has ears to hear, let him hear. Those who have spiritual ears, the ability to perceive and to understand, listen to what? The believer is to live with the incentive of one day enjoying the delights of the paradise of God. That's what he holds out for these readers, for the church, for us, for the church at Ephesus. He said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, I'm going to shrink this for the sake of time. We need to get downstairs and do the work and take care of this up here. What I'd like to do is raise to you the issues that come out of this verse that we're going to see in every one of the churches. Here they are. First of all, he says, to him who overcomes. Who is that? It could be one of three possibilities. You think you can nail them? What would the first, to him who overcomes could be people who are Christians, but don't persevere and lose their salvation. Some take it that way, that some won't overcome. Or is it that all believers are overcomers? And he's saying here, to all believers, in the fact that you are overcomers, 1 John 5, 4 and 5, that you will overcome and you'll enter into the joys of the kingdom and the eternal kingdom. And this tree of life planted right in the midst of it as you can see in Revelation 22, is that this is a promise to believers of the delights of the kingdom. All believers get this. Or the overcomer could be one who repents, who does not remain in having a condition of having left his or her first love, and who, having repented, and who lives with that white-hot love and gives cups of water to those who are thirsty, to those who express their love for Christ by loving others, that these are those who will be duly rewarded. And those are the ones who are promised then that they will be able to eat the tree of life, from the tree of life, that is, enjoy a special kind of intimacy or capacity to worship God, to glorify God, to enjoy the presence of God, to fellowship with Christ throughout all eternity. Now, this is very important because every one of these churches is given some statement regarding overcoming. We've got to get that right. Are we overcomers by being believers? Or is there the challenge to be overcomers and then therefore by being overcomers, by being faithful servants of God, we will be duly rewarded? And that this tree of life is saying more than that it's just for every believer, that there is a promise of some special intimacy and fellowship with Christ in eternity to the degree that you've been faithful in your Christian experience. You play with that. You think of that. And we're going to pick up here and go into the church at Smyrna. And we'll do that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Before I dismiss us in prayer, I think we need to be a bit contemplative right now. We need to contemplate. Have you left your first love for Jesus Christ? Do you think that it may be happening? Has affection for the Savior become a distant memory? Would you refuse to go any further in your Christian life in this state? Would you determine to set out some time in the next 24 hours to do some inventory? Father, we do not want to become a dead church. A church that leaves its first love, the love for the Savior. So we ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Bring this truth home to us. To see wherein we have left early works out of love for Christ. And draw us back into that renewed, white-hot love for the Savior. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen.